many people here identify or know the name Charles Roberts? Anyone know Charles Roberts? Well, I suspect you probably have heard of him. Charles Roberts was a young father who unexpectedly lost his daughter. She died. And he became very bitter at God. And he concocted a way in which he was going to express his bitterness. And he basically armed himself with several hundred rounds and an automatic weapon and entered a schoolroom in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. Excused the boys from the room. He was left with 10 girls. And he began to execute them in an execution way, one by one. Before the police got there, and before he took his own life, he'd killed 5 girls and wounded 5 others. Now, as horrific as this was, what made this story of international significance, with over 2,900 news stories being spread concerning it, from United Arab Emirates to Australia, worldwide, was the response of the Amish community to what had happened to their children. A grandfather of one of the girls that was executed, that afternoon, the afternoon of the execution, went to the family of Charles Roberts, to his parents, and expressed his grief and sympathy and forgiveness for what had been taken place through their family. At Charles Roberts' funeral, there were more Amish present than family members. Weeks after the incident, the Amish community started a fund, a financial fund, for the family of Charles Roberts. When the international community got word of this strange, heroic behavior, they were stunned. How could a community so quickly forgive, let alone forgive, but so quickly forgive this horrendous crime? And it was in that context that attention to Amish ethics, what happened to our Charles?
You have power because the light's on
right here. Yes.
I didn't do anything.
But you got something to blame, Charles,
right? Neither did I.
Is it coming back?
You just have to wing it, Jim.
I'll just have to wing it.
Is your computer working?
My computer's working.
Just turned it back on.
There you go.
Okay. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 8, we read part of the teaching of the Apostle Peter that basically underlies the ethics of the Amish community, and really it should underline the ethics of all Christians. To sum up, that all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Most of us would understand what is being said here. Too few of us can imagine the kind of expression of this teaching that we saw with the Amish community in their response, so quick response to the horror of their situation. Thomas Aquinas said there are two serious arguments against the existence of the Christian God. The one is the challenge of science. The other is the challenge of suffering. The challenge of science is met by faith, recognizing that science is a faith. It is not as groundless in presuppositions as we see, assume. challenge to suffering is forgiveness. Forgiveness cancels the injustice. And this is something of the heart of the gospel story and of Christianity. The challenge of forgiving others is what we're talking about. We're looking at the story of the merciful master and the unmerciful servant. And we're addressing these questions. Why is it so hard to forgive others who have hurt us? What are the obstacles that hinder us? And how can we deal with those obstacles? We started this 2 weeks ago, this whole theme of forgiveness. And we're going to conclude it this Sunday when we look at the last half of the story. But it might be helpful for us to for a moment, just recognize the obvious, and that is the fact that there are levels of offense. Probably 95% of the offenses that we experience we could call light offenses, issues that are common to most relationships, like failing to keep a promise. But they don't really go beyond that. There are moderate offenses, which are more severe. Stealing a family's retirement, for example. Severe, but superficial in damage. And then there are severe offenses, with deep, long-term damage to one's soul, like extreme sexual abuse. And some would say, there's nothing other than extreme sexual abuse. Of course, there is. I mean, most of us have had some kind of sexual abuse by not getting proper sexual education growing up. That's abuse at some level. But it doesn't compare to the experience of a girl who has been raped by her father or brother between the ages of 8 and 18. Those two are in different categories. And the effects, of course, are much more dramatic. We talk about forgiveness. The things we're talking about apply to all levels. But there's going to be a lot more difficult challenge the deeper we go into the offense. Nonetheless, the principles do apply. Now, if you remember the story in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, we contrast two different individuals. The master basically had a just claim against one of his servants who owed him a vast amount of money, amount of money he couldn't pay. In terms of its value today, would be millions of dollars. The servant asks for patience, and he's shown compassion, and he's forgiven the debt. Not just given compassion, he's actually forgiven the debt. And the master suffers the loss of the outstanding debt. He absorbs it. Then this servant goes away and talks to another servant, a fellow servant, who owed him just a little bit. And that servant asks the servant, who had been forgiven much, to be patient with him. But he showed no compassion, demanded full payment, and refused to absorb any of the loss himself. He demanded justice. This is the part of the story that we're going to look at today. Matthew 18, verse 28, following. And that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized it. A denarii was about a day's wage. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will repay you." He was unwilling, however. But when he threw him in the prison, until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if you do not forgive his if he who does not forgive his brother from his heart." Now, there are lots of questions, and most commentators avoid the last few verses here. We will not avoid those verses. review. This is where we were at the end of the last time we looked at this parable, story. Obstacles to forgiveness. One of the first obstacles we face is to stop it. Ah, shucks. It wasn't that bad. Just forget it. Refusing the need for justice is one of the biggest problems many of us have in terms of forgiveness. What happens is there's something inside our soul that always keeps track. And when someone we feel owes us, we may say, forget it, no big deal. But we keep track. And if there's no closure to those little things, they build up. And it's expressed in the way in which we treat others. So one of the things, one of the obstacles to real forgiveness, to real gratitude and graciousness, is keeping a short account and demanding justice. The second mistake we can make, the second obstacle to forgiveness, is short-sightedness, refusing to see beyond our personal pain. Sometimes we don't see that there's much more going on here than just the fact that I've been dealt wrongly. And like the master, he wisely was able to see that it's the best interest of everyone in terms of their personal peace and social peace to absorb the loss and move on. I remember the story of, an incident where I was a mediator in a dispute between a group of lawyers. That was not much fun. But it was a law office with several lawyers, and they were splitting up and dividing clients. And they could not decide how to do that. Well, these were all Christians. They all loved one another at the beginning. And at the end, it was not so much that way. That's when they called in for help. One of the lawyers was an elder in this church. I will not mention his name. I watched him absorb the entire indebtedness of the office and let the others share the benefits. And he did that because he saw the integrity and the continuation of the relationship with these men more important than justice. That I will never forget. And knowing him, that was consistent with the way in which he viewed a lot of things. He did not have to give in. Matter of fact, he wasn't giving in. He was making an investment in those relationships. And to this day, those relationships have remained, largely because of what he did. Another obstacle, faithlessness. Refusing to claim the freedom or the power to forgive. Sometimes in a situation, in a relationship, we have the power to get over this, to forgive it, to absorb the debt. We just don't realize that. And as Christians, we've got to recognize it's in our hands. We are praying sometimes, God, please take the bitterness away from me. No, God is not going to take it away from you. You're going to throw it away. And if you aren't accepting or absorbing the faith, owning the faith to throw it away, you're going to stay with it. It'll be with you forever. And finally, holding on, refusing to close the account and take our baptism seriously. Refusing basically to say, I will not carry this debt or this bitterness. I will basically put it to rest, close it. Now we're going to add one more obstacle to this whole scenario, and that's a lack of empathy, refusing to share the experience. And that's what we learn as we look at the ungrateful servant specifically. He did not empathize with his fellow servant. Merle Street, one of my favorite theologians, again, the great gift of human beings is that we have the power of empathy. We can all sense a mysterious connection to each other. That's if we're healthy. Some of us don't sense that. Or Kim Harrison, an author. Treat people with understanding when you can, Fake it when you can until you do understand. And the more I thought about that, I said, that is profound. Now, I'm not for faking it until you make it. But her point is this. It's so important to understand, do what you have to get there. Empathy is the front door to the house of social ethics. To enter by any other way is to never quite be at home there. In our relationships with others, if we don't have empathy, we don't have peace. In our own soul and in the society in which we live. Understanding empathy. Well, just, this is background before we get to more specific things. What can we say about empathy? What must we understand about empathy? It is a powerful connection with others that empowers us and liberates us. I'm going to embarrass Tom Tucker. Tom's sitting right there. We can't see you, but you're in the shadows, but I'll pretend you're not here. I'm going to tell a story involving Tom Tucker. Tom and I were playing golf one day.
Oh, that says a lot.
That says a lot. And I was having my typical day of golf where I would swing the club and then I wanted to throw the club. Things were not going right. And we were on, the third hole at Hill and Dale Golf Course. And my ball was laying in the fairway after I dribbled it off the tee. And I swung at the ball and topped it and rolled down the fairway another 25 or 30 yards. And Tom was standing next to me. He took his club and he just hit the ground as hard as he could. I turned around and I can't remember ever seeing Tom act that way. But you know, it felt wonderful. I wanted to do that. But after all, I was a retired pastor. I mean, pastors don't do things like that. But Tom did it for me. And when he did that for me, I felt released. I mean, there was a certain sense in which I didn't feel alone. Now, when I play with Hank Lassane, I feel alone. Because Hank's correcting my swing. Not really. That is not true. That's not true.
Let the truth come
But the point is this. I was surprised, not only what Tom did, I was surprised at how it made me feel. It had a real healing effect. Just his empathy. He was feeling what I felt. I don't know if he felt that way, but he sure acted like he did. But the point is, empathy has a powerful effect when it's expressed appropriately. It is a cognitive, logical function, not just an emotional feeling. The whole point of this story is logical. The appeal of Jesus is, look, you were treated this way, now you're treating someone else as though it didn't happen. Connect the dots. It's logical, if you're shown grace, to show grace. It's not only about feeling. And sometimes you think that empathy is only a feeling. The expression of empathy involves using your head. Empathy is at the heart of the golden rule. Do unto others as you have them do unto you. That boils down to one word. Empathy. Seeing other people as you see yourself or would like to see yourself. And for that reason, empathy is at the heart of American civil morality, human rights, and social cohesion. Our law system, social law system in this country, is built upon a biblical ethic starting with the golden rule, which boils down to empathy. Much of our social political conflict at home and abroad is tied to a lack of empathy. Just think about it. We assume that everyone should act pretty much like us. As one commentator mistakenly in his frustration said several years ago when the Palestinians and the Israelis were hassling about something, he was saying, why can't these Palestinians and Israelis just act like good Christians? And what he was saying basically is this. Why can't the rest of the world just just be like us.
They are.
But the point is, we don't listen well enough to understand that people see the world differently. And until we do that, there is no real empathy. Most of us in this room are white. We think the civil rights struggle is over, largely because we're not black or Asian. We don't realize that the straight-up civil rights struggle is still going on. Legally, a lot of progress has been made. But beneath the surface, there are a lot of attitudes that we find strange. This is no longer the 50s and the 40s. We're living 2013 now. Get over it. We don't empathize. This is part of the problem we have in politics right now. Democrats and Republicans, conservatives and liberals, don't empathize with one another. And as a result, we don't have debate or even dialogue. We have food fights. It's the kind of thing where we don't listen anymore. Our conflicts largely boil down, boil down to empathy. This is a big issue. Healthy empathy has boundaries. There are some of us who don't have a problem with empathy in terms of feeling for others. Our problem is knowing where to cut that off. As I've said on other occasions, in following Christ, we have to learn how to care and not to care. We have to learn how to shake the dust off our feet in certain situations. We have to have boundaries so that people do not basically kidnap our soul for their own pain medication. And some of us can't say no to anyone. That is not a virtue. That is toxic for you and for the people you want to help. By simply absorbing everyone else's viewpoints and pains completely, so that they are your own and completely your own, and you lose yourself in them, there's something there that does not work for them or for you. We forgive because we are forgiven. Colossians 3:13, Ephesians 4 says the same thing. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive others in a sense. Now this brings us to this thorny problem at the end of that passage. And this word moved, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, what in the world do we do with that? I'm going to be on vacation for the next 2 weeks. I've instructed the people who are going to be teaching this class to pick it up right here. One more story about empathy before we dive into this. I've told this story before, so if you've heard it, please text someone or something. it involves my son David, who I thought might be here this morning. He's at home getting his family up and going, his little son. So he's not here, so I can talk about him. When he was, I think, 8 years old, I was going to treat David to a movie. We were going to take him to Hoosiers. We took him to Hoosiers. And I can remember, Cece, you remember this, we sat through the movie and he cried the whole movie. It was miserable for all of us. Afterwards, I was furious. We got in the car and I just sat there fuming. I said, David, I can't remember exactly what I said, but the essence was this, David, we were trying to basically do something especially for you, and you did not appreciate it one bit. And he cried even harder. And he was really, really frustrated and angry. And then it hit me. We never asked him what he wanted. It was something he wasn't interested in. It was something I was interested in, and I thought, projecting myself onto him, he'd be interested in. And when it hit me, I turned to David and I said, David, I'm sorry. I said, I was not thinking about you, I was thinking about me. Please forgive me. If this happened to me, I'd feel just the way you feel, alone and frustrated. And something fantastic happened. Immediately, he stopped crying. He stopped crying. When he felt that I empathized with him, understood his frustration in a way in which he could only express it by crying, it was over. And I went away from that and said, wow, this is powerful. This ability, or the ability to empathize with another and see this effect on a person's life. And of course, I thought about it, I said, you know, of course I should know that. That's my experience. What most of us want is not to be rescued from our circumstances so much as not be alone in them. If someone is simply, and I think men have a harder time with this than women do. When Cece has a problem, I assume she wants me to fix it. So I get my tools and start fixing it. Or giving advice as to how to fix it. What most wives and mothers want is not someone to fix it. They just want to know that they're not alone in it. That someone else understands how they feel. Even if it never gets fixed. They just don't want to be alone. And of course, that's all of us. It's not just wives and mothers. Every human being wants that. We want to know we're not alone. This is why the body of Christ is called fellowship. One another is a word that's used over and over. I mean, when you think about it, the New Testament ethic is seeping with this sense of community and fellowship and one another and forbearance and forgiveness and empathy of being one body in Christ. Do we realize the power of that? Well, anyway, get back to this passage. What will the Heavenly Father do to you if you are not forgiving? Well, it says he'll hand him over to the torturers. Another way in which that word is translated is tormentors. The word is used as torment in Matthew chapter 8, verse 6. Those who basically are going to fester, poke, and make life very uncomfortable for you. What does the torturer do? Forces repayment of all that is owed. This is interesting. God is going to turn the unforgiving servant over to those who are going to torment until everything is paid back. That doesn't sound like hell, but what is it? Well, one of the options, and this is a common understanding, is the torture is God. Our eternal life depends on our ability to forgive all who have hurt us. And this basically is supported by a number of scriptures, primarily from Jesus' teaching, which suggests, like in the Sermon on the Mount, after the Lord's Prayer, if you don't forgive those, you will not be forgiven. But how does this maintain any kind of consistency with the gospel of grace? If we are forgiven only in proportion to how we forgive, what happens if someone dies and there is someone they have not forgiven? Straight to hell. Right? No one would read the New Testament and understand Paul's gospel or the gospel of the apostles in that way at all. I suspect most of us, maybe all of us, will die with some kind of unpaid or unreconciled issue with someone else on our heart. It may be buried so deep we're not conscious of it. But those things are things that are part of real life. And heaven's going to be basically a lonely place. There won't be many people there. In what sense is the gospel then good news? If the gospel is good news only insofar as you be sure that you never have an outstanding debt. You've absorbed all the pain yourself, never blamed anybody else, always taken the hit yourself, in forbearance out of grace and love, how is the gospel going to be good news for those of us who say, that's easier said than done? Now, most commentators will do this. They'll say, well, you're taking it too literally, Jim. This is not meant to be taken that literally. Forgiveness is a marker sign of true faith. It's a forgiving spirit. In other words, if you, as a confessing Christian, tend to be bitter and unforgiving generally in life, that's a sign you probably really don't have saving faith. If you have saving faith, generally you're going to be gracious. Now, not in every case, and there may be some subconscious issues that you haven't dealt with, but generally you're going to be a forgiving person. Well, why do the epistles exhort true believers to be forgiving them if they're not true believers? Paul writes to the Christian church in Ephesus and Colossae and says, basically, forgive one another, suggesting that they have yet to do that, just as Christ has already forgiven you. They're forgiven, but they aren't forgiving yet. How can that be? And are we to take this teaching in a more general way? And if so, why not apply the same response to all of Jesus' teaching? Take it all generally. In other words, if it pinches us too tight, just basically get a bigger pair of pants or a bigger shirt until it feels comfortable. Now, on the other hand,
there's a lot of churches that have done that.
Yes. If the torturer is a man, this is about then temporal social issues, not eternal life. It reveals a loving father disciplining his children out of love. We will be put in life situations where we will be treated just the way we treat others. The torture here may very well be the master saying, okay, I was generous with you. You are not generous with your fellow slave. From here on out, until you learn this, no one's going to be generous with you. You're going to be put in situations where you are demanding, I mean, your payment is going to be demanded from you of everything that you have done wrong or every way in which you have been unjust. We'll be put in life situations where we'll be treated just the way we treat others until we learn. Now, that, I think, is the proper understanding of this passage. Matthew 18, verse 34.
What do you do with Christ's statement that says God will not forgive you if you don't forgive?
In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
Well, we'll hold that on to that one, Gordy, for a second. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Until he should repay all that was owed him. Then perhaps he would learn. That's the idea. Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Now, we sometimes read that as referring to God judging us. I think we probably can more accurately read it in terms of the way in which we judge one another and the way they will judge us. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, the question that Gordy raised. What about the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches the disciples the Lord's Prayer, and he says, by the way, and the only commentary on the prayer is this, if you don't forgive the trespasses of those brothers of yours, you will not be forgiven. The context of the Sermon on the Mount is very interesting and often, I think, misunderstood. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is taking the requirements of the Mosaic Law and the community it created, which led the Pharisees and others to believe that if they can simply follow these rules, they're in. And they had taken the rules and massaged them to the place where they were manageable. They didn't commit adultery. Now, lust, they weren't going to touch that one. They didn't commit murder. Anger, they didn't talk about that. But when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have been taught that you should not commit adultery. I say, if you have lust in your heart, you're an adulterer. You've been taught you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you have anger in your heart, you've committed murder. Jesus was basically restoring the law to the place where they couldn't escape. And the conclusion they were forced to come to was expressed in the Beatitudes, where Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, these are the people who are really blessed. Those who hunger and thirst for a righteousness they don't have and they can't gain. And the Pharisees didn't have a problem with that because the righteousness that they needed, they'd gain. In their minds, they had it settled. They had it managed. When Jesus comes to the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of the Lord's Prayer, he's saying, by the way, when you pray, keep in mind that you have got to live a life consistent with the law, including forgiveness, or you won't make it. And in that context, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, he was saying, only those who are holy, in the sense that God is holy, that is, whose righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, will there be eternal life. Now, anyone who was hearing and understanding Jesus at that point would gulp hard and say, wow, that means we need to find something. We need to find help fast, because we're not there. And we see no way of getting there. And Jesus says, would say, I'm assuming, right. Right. That's why I came. I came to make that point. Yes?
So could the parable then be sort of an explanation of why under the law sins couldn't just be forgiven? Because under the law it would be required that if your sins were forgiven, you would have to be perfectly forgiving thereafter. So they couldn't just disappear, they had to actually be paid off.
Right. And that was the whole idea of the atonement, that the sacrifice of bulls and goats postponed the payment. It was a payment of sorts, but it never really resolved the issue. And this is why Hebrews describes Christ's sacrifice as the once-for-all sacrifice that bore the sins of the world. The sacrifices before that had to be continually made and remade. Now, I know this is somewhat controversial. Not everyone agrees with that way of harmonizing the dissonance between Paul saying, forgive because you've been forgiven, and Jesus' teaching in the Lord's Prayer where he says, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Those two things don't fit together. How do you harmonize them? There have been many attempts many different attempts to make that harmonization. That's the way I understand the two. Now, the question, we can go back and discuss this a little bit later. How do you develop empathy? Almost everyone I've talked to who's a professional in the area of psychology and sociology recognizes that early childhood is critical here. The way parents nurture their children is absolutely essential in developing empathy. And unfortunately, some of us have grown up in families where empathy was not appreciated. It was seen as a form of weakness, and in early life, we did not get that kind of nurturing. It's fortunate we live in a generation when we're much more aware of a lot of the significance of these things than our great-great grandparents perhaps were. I 2 weeks ago, Sasha and Alex, our oldest twin grandchildren, came to see us, as they do, several times a week. And Sasha, a little girl, was crying when she came into my study at home. Everybody else was laughing and cheerful. Sasha was crying. I said, what's wrong? And I picked her up and put her in my lap. And she just got back from a play date with all of her friends. And they all had this newest doll figure. I don't know what it was. But she didn't have one. She was the only girl that didn't have one. And she finally got it out that she was the only girl that didn't have this doll. And my response to her could have been, well, Sasha, snap out of it. You've got Pinky, your little elephant here. You know, he should be enough. After all, he'd be jealous if he had someone else, isn't that right? Well, excuse me. In the name of Jesus, snap out of it. No, I didn't say that. I said, Sasha, oh, I feel so sorry. I'm sorry that you did. How did you feel? Did you feel left out? She said, I said, did your friends still love you? I think they do. She looked at me. Well, I said, Sasha, I know how it feels to be left out. You're not alone. Everybody gets left out once in a while, but that doesn't mean your friends don't love you. And in a little while, after talking with her and hugging her and empathizing with her, or consciously empathizing with her, she was happy, and she joined the other children in having a good time. But the point is this. When we're at that age, we need to have authority figures in our life notarize our pain, notarize our joy, notarize our emotional, not understood at that point, responses to life in ways that affirm the legitimacy of those experiences. When we grew up experiencing community at those critical points in life, we develop empathy. When it's developed early in life, later in life, it becomes much easier and more natural. Reflecting on painful personal experiences sometimes is the only way in which we can acquire this later in life. This is the point of the parable. I think that the master is turning this person over to painful circumstances where they will be forced to learn empathy. I remember in the early years of my pastoral ministry here, a family in the church, the Tromsenses, some of you remember the Tromsenses, Hank, you remember the Tromsenses?
Yeah.
They lost a child shortly after birth. And I remember going to the hospital to be with them, and I was crying so hard I couldn't drive. I had to pull over the side of the road. And I didn't know the Tromsenses that well. I never met their child. Why was I crying? Why was I crying so hard I couldn't drive? I got to the hospital. I was still kind of an emotional wreck. The family was fine. They were by the bedside of this cold little child in the bed. And they were doing fine. And they had to help me out, comfort me. As I reflected on that, I realized what was happening. By being exposed to their situation, I was revisiting my own situation with my son Daniel. And the mourning that I had no time to experience or impress when Cece and I first learned of Daniel's situation being profoundly autistic, because we were so busy caring for him, flooded out then. The point is, experiences trigger and bring out these feelings of emotion and these empathetic feelings, empathetic abilities. Sometimes being exposed to situations is what we need to really develop empathy. I find there are some things, some areas where I am very empathetic. I can tear up at certain things in a movie, especially with children. I know when something happens to children, I become very empathetic. There are other areas where I'm strangely lacking empathy. I'm embarrassed sometimes as a pastor. Pastors are supposed to be empathetic about everything. There are some situations where I just have to, I have to basically fake it till I make it, till I understand. I have to show up and be sympathetic when I say, I just can't understand this. I suspect most of us, many of us, probably are in the same situation. We ask ourselves, why are we empathetic to certain situations and not to others? And I would suggest that the way in which we have experienced pain ourselves has a lot to do with what we're empathetic about. And then committing yourself to be the answer to someone else's prayer. I mean, how much time do we spend praying that God would be the one who would help someone else bring our ship in or roll our carpet out? Do we ever pray that we would be the red carpet or the ship coming in for someone else's life? Very seldom. I'm going to suggest that part of empathy means that our prayers involve praying that we would be the answer to someone else's prayer, as much as someone else would answer our prayer, or someone else would be used by God to answer our prayer. Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it is dependent on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, he will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This was the Amish model. Now, the words here, again, need some explanation. The word wrath is the Greek word orge, and it means basically a settled verdict of indignation. It's not an emotional revenge expression so much. It's more translated anger, more often translated anger. The same is true with the word for vengeance, that which proceeds out of justice, dike. It's, again, not an emotional, vengeful statement so much as it could be translated simply justice. When we read this passage, you get the idea that, okay, God is this man back there with a hatchet. He's saying, I don't want you to take out vengeance. Leave it to me, because I'm better at it than you are. And I will make them really hurt the way in which you could never make them hurt. That's the idea sometimes we read. This is our loving God, whose Son is Jesus Christ, who said, love your enemies. I mean, we see, hold it now, there's a dissonance here. I can't quite figure this out. Who is the real loving God? The Father of Jesus or Jesus? Or either one of them? I don't know. A lot of it has to do with how we understand the vocabulary that's used here and how it the translation oftentimes is used in our contemporary culture. We don't see here, I'm suggesting, an expression of God who just can't wait to chop someone's head off. But we do see a demand for justice. And justice will take place. Forgiveness is a form of justice. And that's the part that is at the heart of the gospel. Responding to the unpardonable or the unrepentant offender. This is a question again 2 weeks ago that I think by way of review we should visit. What happens in this? This is often the situation that many of us find ourselves in. We have had something done onto us that's unfair. The person who did it is not like a servant who comes and says, I beg of you, give me patience, I'll repay, I'll make it right. That's not what's happening to us. The person doesn't even know they've done wrong, or they do, but they're not about to ask for pardon or forgiveness. We are to do all we can to make peace. All we can. We cannot make peace. We can do all we can to make peace. But never be the person who is the stumbling block to the peace. We are to forgive others as God has forgiven us. God's forgiveness is offered to all who repent. I don't know of examples in the New Testament, there aren't very many of them, where God pardons someone who doesn't confess their sin. With no repentance, discipline is needed, but only by those qualified to do it, elders or the government or something like this. And that's the story of Matthew 18. If you don't learn empathy from being treated kindly, learn it by being treated justly. But you must learn it. When there is no reconciliation, move on. Shake the dust off your feet. The apostles had to do that often, where peace was not found. And again, take your baptism seriously. Be a living sacrifice, being willing to forsake even family for the sake of following Christ.
Jim,
yes?
I wanted treated me that way.
Right, right.
It's purely here. In fact, in my family, with my three daughters, one is incredibly empathetic and the other one is not.
Yeah, yeah.
And so there's something going on in the genes. That's
right.
What it is. But at any rate, what I thought was important was that you said this was a cognitive issue.
Yeah.
That we as Christians need to take seriously. And if we find that we're not particularly empathetic, it's not for us to go back to say, well, it's because my parents this or that, or blame somebody else. It's just something to say, well, I gotta work at it. It's a lot harder than somebody else does.
Right, right. Exactly. And that's why I was attracted to the quote I used earlier. I mean, if you don't understand other people, fake it until you do understand them. Or do what you have to understand them. Empathy in terms of understanding is something we need to pursue. Because it is the basis of our own peace and the peace in our society. And if we don't see the need for that and don't pursue that, we continue to create havoc in our own soul. That is, you're exactly right. I think some temperaments are more inclined to be empathetic. This is not rocket scientists. I mean, people who study temperament understand that. But again, the people who are very empathetic also have other challenges. When to not care. And sometimes loving means not caring. Caring is not the same as carrying. And sometimes we confuse the two. Caring means carrying. And we have to know when we can't carry, shouldn't carry, but care. And that's, for some people, very, very difficult. God's empathetic love calls us to Him, conforms us to Him, connects us with the ones He loves. And in that respect, if we were going to boil Christian ethics and the gospel down to one word, a candidate would be empathy. That is one word for the gospel, one word for ethics, social and personal. One certain candidate would be the word ethics. Empathy. We have time for just a few. Yes, Joe.
Jim, can you back up one? So you can pick any example you want, but you could pick the example of the Amish.
Yeah. Where do you want to go?
The last world that had the last points about here, that one there, you know, all the points. So I don't know, clearly the Amish did all that they could to make peace.
Right.
Right? There was no repentance. Obviously the man was then that he was
right.
For his actions. There was no real reconciliation. I think we often, I'm sure all of us have found ourselves in situations where there is some offense, we feel offended, there is no repentance, and we are called, and that, if Trump distilled from this, what do you do in that situation? And you provide a lot of different teachings. In some cases, it's asking us to be really forgiving in our heart. We might forgive, superficially, socially, but we may still hold part of that in our hearts. We still may have that ledger, with the debit still to be accounted for.
I meant to bring this with me, and I'm sorry I didn't. But it's an excerpt. It's in the last book on peacemakers. It's a letter I got from a person that was going through a nasty divorce, and they were sitting in the courtroom with the person that had divorced them, and their mate was abusive, insensitive, and unrepentant, kind of sociopathic in many respects, and in this case the wife was having a hard time forgiving her husband, who was unrepentant and abusive. But they were getting a divorce. She was getting out of it, but she was very, very angry. And in the letter she wrote to me after the trial, she said, as I sat in the courtroom and and had a chance to rehearse and review all the things that have gone on in our marriage, and how painful that was. A beam of sunlight came through the window of the courtroom. And she said when she saw that sunlight, it was like God closing it and reminding her that she had been forgiven so much. And now it's time for her to forgive. And by forgiving, it didn't have to involve his repentance at all or his whatever he did. She had to get over it. She had to leave it there in the courtroom, move on. And she said the effect was one, for the first time, the bitterness was not there. There was not a knot in my stomach. It was gone. And I think that's the part that is as much as it's within our means to forgive. We can't reconcile, but we can bring closure to it. And basically say, it's okay, I'll absorb the debt. The mystery of the Master is that he paid the debt that was owed him. And of course, that's the gospel. Jesus paid the debt that was owed him. The debt we owe God. That is the gospel, and that is the core of what real forgiveness is all about, irrespective, to some extent, what the person does. But it gets a little complicated there, but I think that's close to the heart of it.